Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini. Today's podcast continues our teaching series from Genesis called Beginnings, with a sermon from Senior Pastor Jerry Barber about how the man Isaac got his bride. Let's listen to this message based on Genesis 24, titled A Match Made in Heaven.
What is your favorite kind of book or movie? Do you like romance? Do you like comedy? Do you like adventure? Do you like stories that are packed with tension and you're not sure what's going to happen from minute to minute in it? Well, if you like stories with tension, we have one for you today. Genesis chapter 24, though it is pretty familiar to people who have some familiarity with the Bible, it is filled with a lot of tension. And that's what we're going to look at today. We have been going through Genesis and we continue in that series. So let me mention to you as we start out, let me remind you that how Genesis, the book of Genesis, is put together. The first 11 chapters of Genesis talk about how God created the world and then the world fell with sin and it just went down and down and down. And then the second half of Genesis, from chapter 12 to 50, is about God deciding to do something about that. And God has a plan to rescue fallen humanity, and he's doing it through one family. He's doing it through Abraham and his family. So in chapter 12 to 25, there really are three kind of major movements. 12 to 25 is about Abraham. Then you get Abraham's son Isaac and his son Jacob, who is later renamed Israel. That's 25 to 36. And then in the last 13 chapters, you hear about Jacob's 12 sons. We're right here in 12 to 25. We're at 24. We're bridging the gap. God had promised to Abraham, I'm going to give you a blessing. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations. And then I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to make you a nation, a great nation. And I'm going to send you to a new place. You leave here. I'm going to send you to a new place. I'm going to give you that land. So those were the promises. That was the covenant that God made with Abraham. And Genesis 24 is right here on the cusp of introducing Isaac. And then Isaac in 25 to 36 is going to be one of the real key players. So here is the tension that exists when we come to Genesis 24. God has made these promises to Abraham, but how in the world can it happen? Abraham is very old and he doesn't have the land. In fact, the only thing he has in the land is one little field and a cave in which he buried his wife Sarah. He doesn't have the land. He's very old. And his son Isaac, the one that was the promised son, the promised seed, Isaac is not even married. So how's Isaac going to carry the line on with a godly wife? And that's kind of what that is exactly what Genesis 24 is about, is Abraham, and this was normal because parents in those days arranged marriages. So this is Abraham arranging for Isaac, his son, to get a good wife. Now, think for a minute, what would have been like if Abraham went to eHarmony? So he's going to fill his profile out, right? Okay. So you got to put your picture up there, I've been told. And so, you know, they ask you some questions. What's your name? Abraham. What's your age? Well, I'm about 135. But it's not for me. It's for somebody, my son, who's about 40. What's your marital status? I'm widowed. What's your religion? I'm a follower of Yahweh. What about interest? What interest do you have? Well, stargazing, digging wells, acquiring flocks and sheep and camel. What are you looking for? Well, I'm looking for a wife, or a godly wife who's not a Canaanite. Do you own a car? No, but I have a lot of camels. Well, Abraham didn't do that. He actually got a matchmaker. This is a match made in heaven. So he got somebody, you know, people that like to set other people up. You know anybody like that? I wonder if Abraham used this person. I know I'm in trouble. That's a picture of my mother, if you're listening online. She likes to set people up. She's been pretty successful at times. But actually, my dad, who's in heaven now, was kind of the one who, with Tish and I, when we were single, she lived here. She graduated from college in Florida and moved here and was a business teacher at a high school, Christian high school. And I was up in Virginia working in a church. And a friend was getting married. They all went to the wedding this weekend. And, you know, they're sitting around the pool or something. And my dad and mom meet Tish, and she introduced herself. Hey, I'm Tish Miller. I'm the new business teacher at the school. My dad, first sentence was, I wouldn't mind having a business teacher for a daughter-in-law. Well, Abraham didn't use that kind of matchmaker necessarily, but he did pick someone to go find a wife. And on your outline sheet, you can see, let's imagine today like a play with seven scenes, right? We're going to walk through it because there are seven movements. And in the chart, the top line is what's happening. And then the bottom line is the key person in that scene. Now, the ushers still have some of those handouts. I know that's small. But all of those are on the handout. So if you didn't get a handout, raise your hand really quick. Now you might have changed your mind now that you see that chart. Let's start walking through it. The first thing is the task. And Abraham is the key character here. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Now, the Canaanites were a depraved, wicked people living there in the land of Canaan. And God did not want his chosen seed to intermarry among them. And Abraham knew that. And so he chose to tell the servant, it'd been easy in some ways. Hey, look around, pick one of these Canaanite women. No, we're God's people. We're God's chosen people. And God's going to do something through our line. We need it to be a godly person. Plus, the Canaanites were not going to inherit that land. God had already told Abraham that. So he couldn't marry one of them because he was also promised not only a seed, but he was promised the land. So the servant picks up a little bit of tension here in verse 5. Servant asks him, this is a reasonable question. What if the woman is unwilling to come back to me from this land or to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? No way. No way. Abraham, I mean, that's a normal question. She's got to go a long way. She lives there. And he's going to show up and ask her to come back hundreds of miles to somebody she's never seen and marry him. But Abraham believed God. And Abraham believed that it was going to be this land So he did not want in any way for Isaac to ever leave that land. And so in verse 6 he says, make sure you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring will I give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you'll be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Abraham remembered what God told him. And Abraham not only remembered what God told him, Abraham remembered what God had done. God, he says, brought me out. God brought me out of the net. God was with me. God was going with me and before me. And you know what? He's going to go before you. He's going to send an angel before you. So there's a lot of faith going on here on Abraham's part. And Abraham essentially knew God's track record, and he knew it that God would do it again. Now, scene 2 is the actual trip. And now the servant of Abraham becomes the key character. Verse 10. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels loaded with all kind of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. Now, this journey probably took up to a month. Camels don't move that quickly. And here's a map. You can see they started in Hebron and journeyed all the way back up to the land they were from, to Haran. And of course, later they come back. But the servant takes the camels, gets there. Verse 11, he had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time women go out to draw water. And then he prayed. Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. That's a key word in this passage, kindness. It appears at least 3 times. I mean, in the English translations, it's more, but the original Hebrew word behind this is hesed. It's the word that's used for covenant loyalty. He's not asking God just to be kind. I mean, that's a legitimate translation, but it's deeper. It's stronger. It's more intense than kind. It's because God makes a covenant and a promise. God, I want you to be faithful to that covenant. I want you to show that kind of love and that kind of kindness, the kind of love and kindness you show to somebody, not just a stranger on the street, but somebody that you're in covenant with, somebody that you've made promises to. You see what I'm saying? And it's an important biblical concept throughout the Old Testament. Hesed, it appears in verse 12, 27, and 49. So he's asking God to show that kind of kindness. See, verse 13, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jars that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I will water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now that is a really specific prayer. It just introduces more tension. I mean, he's asking that it's going to be somebody in Abraham's family, and she's going to come, and she's not only going to give him the water, but she's going to water all those camels. I'll tell you in a minute how long that might have taken. But this is really a really unusual thing to be asking. Now, I'm not saying this is the way you should model your prayer life. A lot of things are described, and then some things are prescribed for us. But clearly, this servant, in God's economy and God's plan, was going on God's task, and he asked for a specific thing. And so now, we find the answer to that prayer in the next scene. Here comes Rebecca. I love this. Before he had finished praying. Wait a minute. Is it possible for God to start sending her there even before he finishes the words? You know, I just thought this in my notes, but I think Dan Martin's a staff member at Billy Graham Evangelist Association. A lot of people have been saved through the years of the Billy Graham Crusade, and a lot of people walked out of their aisles and walked down to the front. And you know what? I tend to believe most of them, if not all of them, were probably saved before they even got down there and talked to somebody and prayed. God is at work here. Before he even finished praying, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother, Nahor. This is Abraham's grandniece. And we've already read, the reader, remember Israel read this verse, or heard it. And we've been told that Abraham said, go to my relatives. And now we're told that this is Abraham's grandniece, and the servant doesn't even know that yet. He's praying this, and he sees Rebecca come up. It's like it's given us a little bit of hope before we really find out who she is. Or before the servant finds out who she is. Verse 16, the woman, and this doesn't hurt when you're looking for a wife. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. This was a very normal procedure. This was the time of day, the cool of the day, was when the women of the town would go and down to the wells and get water. And it would be normal when a stranger would come into town for them to ask for water. And then it would be normal to give them water. But he's not just asking for himself. He's got 10 camels. Verse 18, drink, my Lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. And after she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels, too. Until they've had enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord has made his journey successful. Can you see what's happening? He prayed this ridiculous prayer. And then this woman comes and she's God's answer to it. And he's like, is this really happening? Is God really answering my prayer right now? You know, we're like that sometimes, right? We pray for something. And then it starts happening and we go, wait a minute, is God really answering this prayer? That's where he is. Whether or not the Lord has made his journey. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. And then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she answered him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night. Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. When God answers prayer, the appropriate response is worship. And that's what happened. Oh, God, praise be to you. He answered prayer. So now they're going to go to the house. And scene four is about the welcome that the servant receives at the house. And now Laban, her brother, becomes the central figure. The woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said, "why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before them, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. No time to eat yet. I came here on an important mission. And I want to tell you what that mission is first. So now the next scene is the explanation. He explains to them what is happening, why he is there. He said, "I'm Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He's given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, male and female servants and camels and donkeys. My master's wife, Sarah, has borne him a son in her old age, and he's given him everything he owns." And then he tells the whole story to them. It's important. We're not going to read it all again, but he tells them exactly what happened. He tells them about Abraham sending him. He tells them about him coming. He tells about the camels. He tells about the prayer. "I prayed this. Rebekah came. I asked who she was, and now she brought me here." He repeats the whole thing to them. And then asks them something at the end, verse 49. "Now, having told you all that, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." Now he's putting it on them. We feel more tension. What are they going to do? Are they going to agree to this scheme to send Rebekah off with this man and his camels? Well, scene six talks about the commitment that they make, and Rebekah and her family become the key characters. Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." Now, it's very common in those days for brothers to lead the negotiations for their sister. And that's what's happening here. Laban does that. And of course, those of us who've read beyond this in Genesis know that Laban is also going to become a key figure later on. You know, there's going to be Isaac, then there's going to be Jacob, and then Jacob's going to be looking for a wife, and Laban's going to have something to say about that. Verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. There he is, worshiping again. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. And when they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." He's ready to go. He's got the bride. Let's go. A little more tension exists because her brother and her mother replied, "Well, let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so. Then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master." And then they said, "Let's call the young woman and ask her about it. Let's let Rebekah decide." So They called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. And so in the last scene, we have the marriage. Verse 59, so they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies." The blessing they gave to Rebekah here is almost identical to the promise that the angel had given to Abraham long ago. In other words, we're finding out that Rebekah is God's chosen one to help carry out his promises here to Abraham and his seed. So verse 61, Rebekah and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. They'd been gone a while. Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, where he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He's my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. And then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah. Remember, Sarah died the last chapter. And now Rebekah is becoming the matriarch. And he married Rebekah, so she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Pretty amazing story, isn't it? Well, let me ask you a question. See all those characters at the bottom? Abraham, servant, Rebekah, Laban, servant, Rebekah and family, Isaac, Rebekah. Who's missing? Who have we not named as the central character? I heard it over here. God. That's the answer. This is about God. This is about what God did. God is the hero of this story. So many crazy things happened, and they were all because God is sovereign. God is providential. God was working a plan. God wanted people to get saved. God wanted to fulfill his promises. He wanted to use people in the process. Notice how God was at work providentially. He sends a servant on a difficult mission. He sends an angel to go before him. He sends Rebekah to draw water at just the right time. He leads the servant to pray for something specific and unusual. Remember I said about the camels, a thirsty camel could drink 25 gallons of water. And the jars that they used in those days, 3 gallons was kind of the most you could put in one. So think about it. To water one camel, you'd have to go down into that well, down into that spring, 8 to 10 times. She comes up and says, "I'll give you water, and I will also water all your camels, 10 of them. She probably or possibly made 80 to 100 trips to water those camels. Do you see what a bold prayer request that was from that servant? Lord, let it be the one who comes and says, "I'll not only water you, but I'll water your camels." God leads the servant to do that. God provides an answer to that prayer. God grants the servant favor with his family. God prepares Rebekah's heart to go. Apparently no hesitation. "Yes, I will go with that man." And God joins Isaac and Rebekah in a loving union. Look at those verbs again. Look at those things that God is doing in this story. It didn't say to us, hey, God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this. But what did God do? He sends, He sends, He sends, He leads, He provides, He grants, He prepares, He joins. This is a story about God and what God is doing. It's about God's providence. Now that means God's control. And God's providence extends to history. It extends to nature. And it extends to the lives of people. As Kent Hughes says, the God of Scripture is not simply a God of miracles who occasionally injects His power into life. He is far greater because He arranges all of life to suit and affect His providence. So this is God's word for us this morning. God is passionate about bringing salvation. Don't miss that in this story. Remember, God promised, I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you a land. Why? Because Genesis 1 to 11 was about what? Creation and the fall. Humanity had blown it, and we needed salvation. So God's going to send it through Abraham, but not just Abraham, Abraham's family. So there's Isaac. So Isaac's got to have a wife. This is about how passionate God is to save people. He's passionate about bringing salvation, and He providentially uses people in the process. God is passionate about salvation, and He providentially uses people in the process. Now, I want to tell you, as we look, this was thousands of years ago, as you look thousands of years down the path, we see something that demonstrates this more than anything else in history. God is passionate about saving people. So what does He do? He sends His Son, Jesus, to live, to die on a cross. Why? Not to be a good example, but to save us. To save us from our sin. And everything about it was providential. There were times when they wanted to take Jesus earlier, right? And He like walked right through them because it wasn't time. There were times when Jesus didn't speak because it wasn't time. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent His Son, born under the law, born of a woman. And when the fullness of time came, Jesus marched into Jerusalem. Well, He actually rode. He went into Jerusalem because it was time, and God was sovereign over it all, and God saved on the cross. And this story points us forward to that. Now, how today in 2020, how does God's providence show itself? Well, God still saves people today. And it's because of His providence. Now, there's a human side. Of course, people are called to receive, to open their heart, to repent of their sins, to put their faith in Jesus. But do you realize today that if you are a Christian, God worked to make you a Christian? God drew you. God softened your heart. God put people and circumstances in your life that drew you. Because you and I, on our own, the Bible's really clear. Apart from the Holy Spirit drawing us and convicting us, we're not going to seek God. There's none that seeks God. So think about, if you're a Christian, think about the people and the circumstances that God used to bring you to faith in Jesus. It's His providence. It's His passion to save. God also shapes people. After we're saved, He doesn't want to just leave us there. He wants to make us into Christ's image. And so as believers, we have promises like Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Why? Because He predestined that those people would be conformed to the image of His Son. We often, and it's not wrong, we often think of bad things, we think of trials, and it certainly includes trials. That's part of God's providence. Trials are part of God's providence. But it's in all things, God. So God doesn't just work In the bad things, God's working all the time. God's working to shape us all the time. Let me give you an example or two. A few Sundays ago, I came to church and I was troubled before I came. I was troubled about a situation that involved some people that are very, very dear to me. And I didn't talk to anybody about it that morning. I was really, really troubled about it. And we do a really cool thing here. If you're new, or even if you've been a while and you hadn't made this a part, I really want to invite you to come at 9 o'clock, not just 10. We pray from 9 to 9:45, and it's awesome. And we were meeting in here that morning, and for like the first 20 minutes, you know, there's these prayer stations around the edge, and people just were free to go and pray and meet God, and then we came together and prayed. Well, again, I'm kind of troubled, and I'm trying to put it out of my mind. So I go over to that table over there, that second table over there that says names of God on it. And there's several names of God, and I thought, I'm going to take one or two of these, and I'm going to go sit, and I'm going to focus in on who God is by looking at what it's saying. And I picked this one up just randomly. Life, it says. And the first words I read, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. We went through that prayer service. We went into the 10 o'clock service. Pastor Jim was preaching that day. He was talking out of Mark about how Jesus is the Son of God, and we can serve God in even what seems to be small ways. And so for a prayer response, I invited people to go get in circles and pray for each other, that God would apply that message. God would help each of them apply that message. And so there were different circles forming, and I usually kind of watch and see which circle. So I ended up going to a circle, I think it was right there in the middle. I went into that middle circle, and people were gathered around, and it was, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 people. And I was one of the first people that prayed. I prayed for the people in the circle. And I was expecting other people to keep doing that. And the next person who prayed, without talking to me, said, Lord, I want to pray for Pastor Jerry today. That whatever's troubling his heart, if there's anything troubling his heart, if there's any anxiety about people in his life, that you would minister to him. Providence of God. Let me tell you another one. You got time for another one? It's always time for God stories, right? I'm sure you notice there's something on my face here. A little Band-Aid. We got a boxer here. We got a former boxer here, Mr. Calvin. Stand up, Mr. Calvin. Come on out here in the aisle so they can let you stand right here beside me. Little Mr. Calvin. This man's a former boxer, and I heard about that, and I thought, I want to go a little bit with him. So we sparred a little bit, and I got that little tiny thing. And, of course, you hadn't seen him in church a couple weeks. No, I'm just kidding. That is not what happened. If I went with him, it would have been a lot worse than this. It would have been a Band-Aid about that big. I had a little basal skin cancer thing taken off, and I discovered about a month ago. So it was like this 3-week process waiting for the procedure, and I tried just not even think about it, right? And then the day before the procedure, the morning before the procedure, I kind of started thinking about it. I was kind of feeling sorry for myself a little bit. I was thinking about how this was going to inconvenience me for a while, and I wasn't going to be able to swim and play golf. And I was, you know, I know, you know, we're supposed to trust God and love God and with everything and right. But I was struggling a little bit in that moment. Right when I woke up. So Like, okay, can't think like that. I got to do what I normally do. I get in the Word and pray. So I open my Bible. And I had just finished reading the book of Hebrews and didn't know where I was going next. So I just thought, well, I'll just go to the next book. That's James. And I opened my Bible that very morning. And one of the first words I read was, "My brothers and sisters, whenever you experience many kind of trials, count it joy." I was not counting it joy. And I felt like God gave me that word from His word at that moment. Well, somebody had sent me a text also. Somebody in my small group had sent me a text. And talking about the sermon the day before and how the sermon had blessed them. And just said, "By the way, how can I pray for you?" And I said, I hadn't hardly told anybody. I said, "Well, I'm having a little skin cancer removed tomorrow. Just pray that it'll be successful and pray that, you know, God will be honored." I said, "It's not malignant." So she texted me back and she said, "I'm glad it's not malignant and I will pray for the procedure, but I'm also going to pray that you will have joy." I give up. God is providential. God is sovereign. He shapes people. These things aren't coincidences. And then God also sends people. He saves people. He sends people. Shapes people and He sends people. I think of the young missionary couple that was here last Sunday. I'm not going to name them right now because they're ministering in an area of the world. You remember who they are. They're ministering in an area of the world where the government doesn't want them to talk about Jesus. And they were here and they lived in that country. And she was going to have a baby. And so they came to the U.S. to have the baby. But they also had issues on their team that they handled in a biblical, godly way. And so they were going to be changing teams and they were coming here. And of course, we all know, sadly, the coronavirus hit about a month later. And God brought them here for a period of many, many months to not only get out of there and have the baby, but to work through and think through. And since then, some amazing things have happened for them. There's an internship they're going to be able to be a part of for 5 months that is just perfect for what they want to do. And they're going to spend 2 months with another church that's going to be really involved, who's pastor of the church, pastored in that country, and who also a member of that church, a key leader in that church, was their former leader in their ministry. And we had a lunch with them after church last Sunday, and Mike Grandy, one of our elders, was in the lunch. And remember, we had the 40 days of prayer and we had different people write. He wrote on the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign and powerful. And he said to me as we walked out, "I wondered why I wrote on the sovereignty of God. And now I know after hearing that. God sends people." So what's our part? That's what God does. What is our part? If you're not a believer, remember, God wants you to be saved. Receive Christ today. Receive Christ today by faith. I like the way Kent Hughes puts it. God does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who entrust themselves completely to Him, as did Abraham and his servant. And that's where the Christian life begins, and that's where the Christian life continues. If you are a believer, thank God for the way He providentially worked in your life. Think about it, as I mentioned earlier. If you're saved, it's because God has worked. Thank Him for that. Worship Him for that. But don't let it stay there. If you're a believer, become a willing, prayerful participant in God's process. What do you mean? What is His process? God's process is what our vision is in this church. We want to be used by God to make disciples who make disciples. Is that just something we came up with? No. It's something that's all over this book. It's what God is about in this world. He's saving people and changing them and sending them out so others can be saved and changed and sent out. So if you're a believer, get involved. Get involved in evangelism and making disciples. That's what we do. And how do we do it? Well, we have a strategy. Live, grow, go. First, we want people to live. We help them come to faith in Christ. We don't save them. God saves them. But we love them and we live with them and we share with them and we serve them and we speak to them. And then we help people grow as believers. And then we want them to go. So you might put it this way. Remember, God saves people, shapes people, and sends people. Because God saves people, that's why our strategy starts with live. And because God shapes people, that's why the next part of our strategy is to help them grow. And because God sends people, that's why we go. We go to make disciples. Does that make sense? God is passionate about bringing salvation. He providentially uses people in the process.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.